We've been in the book of Matthew for a while now, and actually, chapter number 14, we are halfway through. Matthew's 28 chapters long. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing that we're halfway through it. But anyway, halfway through the book of Matthew, and our series so far has been getting acquainted with the Savior. We're taking another look at Jesus, getting more acquainted with who he is, what he did while he was on this earth, how he acted, and things, because often we have a wrong picture of who Jesus was. Or who God is in general. And I think it's good to spend a little bit of time in Scripture and go through and let the Bible speak for itself, let His Word speak for itself, and see who Jesus really was. And He's not who religion often makes Him out to be, or who this world often makes Him out to be. And so we've been looking at Him through the eyes of Matthew the publican, become Matthew the apostle, Matthew the saint. And so I know there's very little that's written about Matthew, but just thinking about Matthew for a few moments and what a difference God made in his life, what a change he made in his life and his direction. I think it's going to be interesting, all these characters that we're familiar with from the Bible, and they're familiar names, but we know very little about them. I mean, we know nothing more about Matthew than he was a publican. He got saved, he was an apostle, and he followed Jesus, and he wrote a book. Mm-hmm. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. That's about all we know about him. One of these days we get to heaven, we'll be able to ask more about it. We'll be able to see what all what it was like for him as a follower of Christ, what he did after Christ. Who knows what happened, you know? But anyway, so we've been looking at Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And last week we saw that unbelief kept Jesus from doing many mighty works there in his hometown. He went back to Capernaum, went back to that region, and specifically I believe he went to Nazareth. Preached in the synagogue that he was grown up in, or taught, I guess, in the synagogue that he was grown up in. And all of the people of the town were offended because they thought that he was just one of them. He was just the son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of Judas and of these other guys that we read about, and I forget their names at the moment. And anyway, they said, he's just one of us. How dare him stand up and speak boldly like this? How dare him claim himself to be something great? And they didn't believe him as being the Son of God. And it says that he was unable to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. It's not that their unbelief or their belief would empower him or give him the ability to do it. It was that their unbelief kept them from approaching him to begin with. And so because of their unbelief, he didn't do mighty works in their town. And then between chapters 13 and 14, where we're at today, Jesus sends off his disciples and they go about preaching and healing and different things. We find that in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. And then they come back to him. And they come back to him after this that we're going to be reading today in chapter 14. And that's going to be important to us later on as we think about them leaving and then coming back to him. And so today we're going to learn of the death of John the Baptist. And we're going to see what Jesus' reaction was to this death. So Matthew chapter number 14, we're going to read down through verse number 14. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, just as a side note, even Herod the Tetrarch, as wicked as he was, believed in the resurrection. You see that? He was looking at this and he said, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. But anyway, going onward here, verse 3, it says, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given to her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, He departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you one more time today for this opportunity to be here today. Lord, I just pray that you clear my mind and my thoughts. And Lord, just help me to remember the things that we've studied and the thoughts that you've given me. And help me, Lord, to communicate them clearly. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each person here, Lord, that they would leave energized, encouraged, Lord, and Lord, that they would be closer to you than when they came. And I just pray that you do the work in each heart and life here today, Lord, and just work mightily in their lives, Lord. I just pray, help us, Lord, as I said before, to be a light and witness in this place that you've put us at. Help us to learn from these men we're going to be looking at today. And thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today in this passage, I'm going to be looking at three different people, kind of. We're going to be looking at three different people. And I think as we look through these three different people, we're going to learn several things about Jesus. And the first one, obviously, that we're going to be looking at is John. John the Baptist, which was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He would have been about 6 months older than Jesus. He was born to Elizabeth, which was the cousin of Mary, so he would have been Jesus' cousin. But more important than him being of Jesus' family and of his age, being 6 months older and all that, is, as I said, he was the forerunner of Christ. He was supposed as the one that came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And even though he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, we find no record whatsoever of him ever performing a single miracle. And I find that amazing. With the power that he had, and they said there was not a greater man than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the one that came, and he said that there's one that comes after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. And that was Jesus that he was talking about. And so John was, as I said, a mighty prophet. He was the one who came telling, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He was the one who was a Nazarite from the time of his birth. That means he had a vow put upon him that he was going to be wholly dedicated to God from the time that he was born. And he did that. He lived his entire life wholly dedicated to God. And we find that even to the end of his life, it was spent dedicated to God. And so, as he was here to prepare the way for Jesus, we find that he truly did that. He had a great multitude who was following after him. And then as Jesus began teaching and preaching and doing miracles, Jesus began to amass a following as well. Everywhere that Jesus went, there was a crowd behind him. Even in the passage that we read here today, that Jesus went in a ship, in a boat, to the other side of the lake, and the people heard about it, and they went on foot to meet him. Now think about this. He went on boat, they went on foot around to meet him. And there was a huge multitude of people. This is how many people were following Jesus. And whenever the multitude started following Jesus, John's disciples got concerned about it. And they said, what about this Jesus and all these people following him? And John's response was, he must increase and I must decrease. And we find that carried out in this passage today, that John passes off of the scene rather quickly. And it all happens as a result of this unscrupulous, I guess you could say, King Herod. And so anyway, we're going to look at just a few things about John here in this passage. First of all, as I mentioned a moment ago, his entire goal and his entire purpose in life was to follow God wholeheartedly. From the time that he was born, even whenever he was in his mother's womb and Mary came, John would have been up about somewhere around eight months. Mary was up to a few months pregnant and things. And as soon as she came to Elizabeth, says that the babe, John, leaped in her womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the very beginning, and he was glad. He was excited to be in the presence of the Messiah. That's amazing as a baby, that he could detect the presence of the Messiah from his mother's womb. But anyway, he was going to glorify God with all that he had his entire life. The only things that we find of John are the times that he is performing his office, doing that part in preparing for the Messiah. He's the one who got to baptize Jesus. Imagine that. And whenever Jesus came to him, he says, I have need to be baptized of you, and you want me to baptize you? This is backward. Everything that he did was to glorify God, was to bring honor to God, and to point others to Christ. Entire purpose of his life. The next thing that we find out about him here is that he was willing to stand even whenever it was unpopular. So what was it that we read here? What was going on in John's life? John had went about preaching and teaching. He had been rebuking the leaders of that day. He called the scribes and the Pharisees and all of them whited sepulchers and vipers and all kinds of things. He wasn't a soft preacher, that's for sure. And so he was confronting all of the corruption that existed in that time. And apparently he confronted Herod as well. King Herod here, which was ruling over this region, which really he was a puppet ruler. We find several places just in this passage where it talks about his fear of the people. He was a puppet ruler. He was a puppet to people's opinions, and he was a puppet to the Roman government. He was a puppet to the Jewish rulers. He was doing whatever he could to try to stay in people's favor, all the way up to murdering an innocent man that he knew was innocent. He was a puppet. But John, as he was going about, he confronted Herod, because Herod was ruled by his flesh and by what Herod wanted. And it seems that Herod wanted his brother's wife, Herodias. Now, I don't know why they didn't have maybe a little bit more unique names than that, Herod and Herodias. And anyway, they needed to expand their naming abilities, I think. But anyway, Herodias apparently was quite the lovely woman, and he decided he wanted her even though he belonged to, or she belonged to, his brother Philip. And so he stole his brother's wife. And as he stole his brother's wife, John had rebuked him for it. He said, it's not lawful, it's not right what you did as a leader of the people, as a ruler over the people, to enter into something so sinful as this. Well, Herodias didn't like that. So apparently she liked Herod pretty well too. And so she had Herod to lock up John in prison. But John was afraid of the people. Not John, excuse me. Herod was afraid of the people. And he wouldn't do anything to John besides imprison him, because all the people held him as being a prophet. But being Herod and controlled by his own flesh and by all of these things, he was having a birthday party. See, birthday parties are dangerous, guys. But anyway, he was having a birthday party one day, and as he was having his birthday party, his stepdaughter danced before him and pleased him. You all can fill in the blanks there yourselves. But anyway, she danced before him and pleased him, and he promised her anything up to half his kingdom. Now, that must have been some good dancing. And she had already been instructed ahead of time by her mother, Herod's wife. Now, this is just messed up if you think about this. The wife sending her daughter to dance before her husband in a way to appeal to him. I know I'm kind of going out in the weeds here on this, but this is what's going on. And she knows what kind of a man Herod is, because she tells her daughter, whenever you do this, he is going to be beside of himself and he will make promises to you. And whenever he does that, ask for John the Baptist's head. And it happens just as Herodias said it would. The daughter dances, and Herod says, I'll give you anything because you've pleased my flesh so well. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head, of all things to ask for. But she did it for revenge for her mom. Her mom didn't like being rebuked by the man of God. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, John the Baptist lost his head because of this, but he was willing to take a stand even whenever it was not popular. I tell you, as Christians today, I think that we have a problem with this, honestly, because we've lived in a time whenever things are easy. We like for things to be easy, and we don't like to make waves. I'm just as guilty as anyone. We appease those around us. We fear those around us. And we're much more like Herod than we are John the Baptist. And so John was willing to take a stand and do what was right, even if it was unpopular. And also on top of that, the next thing is he was willing to suffer the consequences for it. He was willing to suffer the consequences for it. I'll tell you from an American perspective on this as an example. Back with everything that's went on with the coronavirus, there's been so many people in the United States that's been up in arms over churches being shut down and over all the things that's been happening and the government overreach. And everybody's willing to complain on social media, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Everybody's willing to complain on social media. However, there's very few of them that's actually taking a stand.
Right.
And the reason they're not taking a stand is because of what it'll cost them. Mm-hmm. They're not willing to pay the price. Now, this isn't me preaching for anarchy or for us to rise up and stand in revolt against the Irish government because they're doing the same thing. But the thing is, whenever it comes time to do so, if it comes time to do so, because as we've seen in the book of Revelation, as we see in things that's going on today, there is going to be a time that we're going to have to take a stand. I'm not, as I said once again, I'm not saying that we're going to go and march on the doll. We're not going to go. No, that's not what I'm saying. Whenever it comes a time that we must do that. And I think a lot of times we're not going to because we're not willing to pay the price. We're not willing to pay the cost for it because we like our comfort, our peace.
Right.
Same thing happens all the way around this world. There are people today who are losing their lives because of the stand that they took in places like China and the places in the Middle East and all these other places around the world. But too often we are comfortable.
Right.
We are willing to set by and be comfortable. We're not willing to pay the consequences for standing for what's right. Mm-hmm. We see it in places other than just in this whole thing with churches being shut down and whatnot. But we see it also in taking stand for issues such as with abortion, with gay rights and all these different things that are going about. We're unwilling to take unpopular stances in this world because of how the world will perceive us.
Yeah.
And we're not willing to pay the consequences. And so John is a great example of this. And this isn't where I want to dwell on this morning. But I think it's a good example for us here as Christians that we should be willing to take a stand, even if it costs us.
Right.
The last thing here that I have that we can learn from John is that being faithful to God doesn't guarantee ease, safety, or security. You look at John, he was the one, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He was born and lived his entire life. We find nothing bad recorded of John other than the one time where he doubts in prison and he says, "Are you he that should come or do we look for another?" And you can't fault him for that one. You don't find anything bad about John. He preached boldly. He baptized Jesus, right? He preached to multitudes. He took a great stand for God. He really made a difference in Jerusalem. He made a difference in Israel. Of all people in the world, shouldn't he have the right to live an old age? Shouldn't he live comfortably? In our modern way of thinking, that's what we equate it with. If we're going to serve God, then we'll have it good. That's not biblical. And it does not line up with reality. We have the expectation, if we just give our lives to God, he's going to see to it that we live to an old age, that we see our grandchildren raised, that we have plenty to eat, that we have plenty to live off of, and everything's going to be wonderful for us. The car's not going to break down. None of these things are going to happen to us if we're just serving God. You've got the prosperity preachers out there today saying that that's what how God works. That if you just serve him, everything goes well. But honestly, if you look at the scriptures for just a moment, most of the time the ones who served him most suffered most. Right?
Right.
These prosperity preachers haven't read their Bible very much. The ones who take the greatest stand oftentimes pay the highest price.
Right.
And so with this, we find that following God and being faithful to him does not guarantee us ease, safety, or security. So whenever a hardship comes, whenever hard times come, don't allow it to shake your faith. Don't allow it to cause you to go off course. Because honestly, even John had that time. Remember I talked about his doubt just a moment ago.
Yeah.
He was in prison and he said, "Wait, this isn't the way it was supposed to go. We were supposed to have you come and be king and I was going to rule along beside of you and all these things was going to be great and here I am in prison. About to lose my head. Are you sure you're the one that was supposed to come or did I get the wrong guy?" Jesus said, "Yeah, you got the right guy.
Mm-hmm.
My kingdom is not exactly what you thought it was going to be."
Right.
He had better things in mind, right?
Mm-hmm.
We want an earthly kingdom. We want everything. We want heaven on this earth. That's not what God has for us. That's kind of a shoddy dream to hope for, isn't it?
Yeah.
If this is the best that there is, forget it. I'm out.
Yeah.
If this is all we have to look forward to, Paul said, if in this life alone we have hope, then I am of all men most miserable. He says, I've given my entire life to God, and if this is all there is, I should have just stayed making tents and being a Pharisee, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he said. And so being faithful to God doesn't guarantee ease, safety, or security. Those are some things that we can learn from John.
Right.
But that's not all of it there, because honestly, that gets a little bit discouraging, a little bit depressing, right? We wanted a happy message. We wanted a joyful message, right? Is that what you're after? Or give me time. Maybe I'll get there. Okay? The second one we look at here is Jesus. Can't look at this passage without considering Jesus, can we? If nothing else, even our very series that we're on, we're trying to get better acquainted with Jesus. How did he respond to what happened to John? That's what I want to look at today. I want to look at how he responded to this. Because Jesus was brought word of John's death down in verse number 12. The disciples came and told Jesus about it. Now, I'll tell you, Jesus, although he was God, he chose to limit himself in his human form. He wasn't all-knowing at that time. And so, could you imagine bringing this news to Jesus? He didn't know about John the Baptist, his forerunner, being killed by Herod and the way that he was killed. And so they come and bring the news of his death. And I think his death would have meant several things to Jesus. Now, going back for just a moment, remember I said that he had sent his disciples away for just a little bit, right? That he had paired them up two and two. They went out into all the regions, healing the sick, casting out devils, and preaching the news of the kingdom. This is what they were going about doing. And so while they were going, and isn't that just about right, that in your times whenever you're alone, whenever you're lonely, that's whenever the bad news comes?
Yeah.
That's whenever the hardship comes? Jesus was alone at that time, and news comes that John the Baptist had died. And as he's processing this, his disciples come. And as his disciples come, they're excited. They're excited because they've been casting out devils. They've been healing people. They've been preaching to crowds and multitudes. And I can just imagine them coming in and saying, Jesus, you're not going to guess what happened. You're not going to believe what we were able to do. And starting telling all of their adventures and saying, there was this guy possessed with all these devils, and he acted this way, and he did all of these things. And we told that devil, in the name of Jesus, get out of him. And that guy was healed. The devils listened to us. And there was this guy that came, and he was being carried in a bed, and he wasn't able to walk, and we healed him in your name, and he got up, and he was able to dance. He danced all the way home, and you should have seen everybody's faces. You should have seen the crowds that come. And then they look at Jesus for just a minute. And Jesus doesn't look too excited. He doesn't. He doesn't look too excited. And they finally come down off of themselves long enough to realize, hey, there's something wrong with Jesus. And they look at him, they say, what's going on? And Jesus tells them, guys, it's time for us to come apart for just a little while. Let us go out into the wilderness and rest. Think about that. Let us go out into the wilderness and rest. See, here's the thing. They were coming off of a great emotional high, and Jesus was at an emotional low.
Mm-hmm.
And they both needed rest. Just a little bit of a side note. It doesn't matter if it is success or sorrow. Both of them are taxing. And both of them, we need to take some time and to spend with God.
Right.
In a quiet place alone. We need to be going to him in rest. I keep bringing out Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he is promising rest to us. He says, learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. He's talking about that rest, and oftentimes we need that rest and we neglect it. And so as Jesus is hearing about all these things that the disciples are doing, he says that there are throngs of people around them, so much so they didn't have time to rest or to eat. And Jesus says, guys, we need to get out of here. We need to go to the wilderness for just a little bit. We need to go out here and rest. And so they leave. They get on the ship and they go out there. And sometime during this, he tells them about John the Baptist. That probably brings them down a few notches, right? Because they're looking at John the Baptist and what a hero he was. And they're serving with Jesus and they find out, John died? Then what about us? Are we safe? Are we secure? Are we okay? Because if John can die, and so could Peter and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and all the rest of them, right? And so they go off and they're in their quiet place there in the wilderness, and it's not very long before there's multitudes once again thronging them. And so as we look at Jesus here, we see his humanity on full display. We see his humanity on full display. He was sorrowful at the news of John. Now, he wasn't sorrowful because John died, because he knew John was in heaven, right? He was sorrowful about the way that John had died. John was a faithful servant. He had served God faithfully. He deserved a lot better than that. He didn't deserve to be killed, beheaded because of a dance that Herod received and a jealous Herodias. He didn't deserve to go in that way. And so there was a sorrow about him. Not only was he sorrowful because of how John died, he was sorrowful just for the fact that John did die. Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. It was only because of death that, or because of sin that man was able to enter into the world. And of all people, John ended up getting his wages a little bit earlier than he should have. Just the fact that man dies was foreign to God because it wasn't supposed to be that way. And so as Jesus was looking on and John died, Jesus couldn't help but to think it wasn't supposed to be that way. And so he would have sorrowed not only over the death, but over the sin that caused that death. He would have sorrowed because of the sinfulness of the man who ordered the death. He illustrated perfectly the results of what happened upon this earth because of sin, because of the wickedness. He could think back all the way to Cain and Abel, whenever Abel was killed and his blood cried out to God from the ground. And that may have replayed in his mind that Cain, because of his jealousy, because Abel was righteous and Cain was not, he slew Abel. Because John was righteous and Herod and Herodias were not, they slew John. It's playing over and over and over in their minds, and Jesus would have been sorrowful because of this. You know, we get sorrowful sometimes. We get discouraged. We get depressed. And we find in this, Jesus did too. I believe it may have been that Jesus was downright depressed here. Maybe not. I don't know. Many others got that way in Scripture. But Jesus knew what it was like to hear these things, to experience these things, and it would have hit him so much more because you know what makes discouragement and depression and sorrow? Oftentimes it's love. And no one loved more than what Jesus did, and no one loved John more than what Jesus did, and no one loved Herod more than what Jesus did. And all of these things brought sorrow upon him and broke his heart because of the sin, because of the wickedness that was there. And so Jesus was sorrowing, and he needed to come apart and rest and spend some time with God. And so as he was doing all of these things, not only was he sorrowing because of this, it was making it abundantly clear why he was there to begin with. He was seeing the sinfulness of man. He was seeing what men were doing to themselves. And he was seeing John's death, and if they would kill John, his death wasn't far behind. Jesus knew that he came to die. At 12 years old, he sat in the temple, and he told his mother and Joseph, he said, "Did you not know that I'd be about my father's business?" He was always about his father's business, and his father's business included the cross. And he knew it. He told his disciples several times that he was going to die. He knew the Old Testament prophecies that he was going to die. And so as he was there that day and he considered John's death, he considered the sinfulness of men, he knew that the cross wasn't too far away. This was one step closer to the cross. John was passing off the scene. Now Jesus was going to be in the crosshair, so to speak. All the religious leaders, all the political leaders were taking notice of Jesus. And this was a turning point, so to speak, as all eyes shift on Jesus. And they're going to be hateful toward him. They're going to be jealous toward him. And they're going to be looking for ways to kill him. All these things would have been bringing sorrow and heaviness upon Jesus. Even in the garden before Jesus was crucified, he prayed three times, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Remember, I was telling you he was sorrowful. Said that he was so sorrowful that he was sweating and his sweat became as great drops of blood. He was sorrowful because of all these things. Sometimes we have this idea of Jesus, we take away his humanity from him, and we look at it almost as if, oh, it was no big deal for Jesus to come and live as a man. It was no big deal for him to go to the cross because he was God. But we look at this, we see his sorrow, we see his weariness. We see the tears that he shed. I believe he shed tears whenever John died because of the way he was treated and because of the sin there. I tell you, we also see that he greatly limited himself during this time because honestly, if I had been Jesus, which praise the Lord, I'm not. But if I had been Jesus, whenever this happened, don't you think that you would have got revenge? I would have. Raise John from the dead. There you go. Raise John from the dead and kill Herod and Herodias and all of them, right? Lash out against them. But he tells his disciples in another place, this is the cup that the Lord, that God's given me, shall not drink it. And he looks at all these things and he sees the approach of the cross and he sees it, that's God's perfect plan.
Right.
It's inconceivable to us sometimes that God's plan can contain things such as this.
Mm-hmm.
It's inconceivable to us that God's plan could contain John dying at this age,
mm-hmm.
at this point in time. How could that be? It's inconceivable to us that God would allow these things to happen, but then we look back now and we see exactly what God was doing. How often do saints come into our lives and we say, how could God allow this to happen? How could this be God's will? How could God do this to me? Many people ask that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we see from this that Jesus accepted God's plan and his will and allowed God to work out the revenge, allowed God to work out his plan even when it was uncomfortable, even when it was inconvenient, even when it was inconceivable. And so we see here as well that he took his disciples and he cared for them. He cared for John. That's why we have the response that we did. He cared for John. It amazes me to see the humanity, but we also see the love of Jesus through all this and how he cared about this one who was killed. He cared about it enough, he says, we need to pause, we need to take a break from ministry. He was only here for 33 years. And for him to say, okay, guys, it's time to take a break. Let's get out of here for just a little. We have the idea we have to be busy all the time, right?
Yes.
But Jesus knew there was times that he had to come away. There are several times that he does this, as a matter of fact. And he was teaching his disciples this as well. And so anyway, he was full of that sorrow for John, for the wickedness of men, for his approaching death. But he told them to turn aside into the wilderness and rest. As I said, there's weariness both in the time of sorrow and in success as well. And so we need to make sure and take those times to go to God, to spend that time in rest, to come. I've heard it said this way. Sometimes we have to come apart before we come apart. And so Jesus was doing this here. He cared about John, but not only did he care about John, he cared about his disciples. He cared about his disciples because his disciples there, even though they are coming off of a great success, they would have went from a huge mountaintop into a deep valley when they heard about John. And he says, we need to come apart for a little while. And he was ministering to his disciples. Imagine the quiet times on the boat traveling over there and the quiet times in the desert before the people caught up. It may have taken a day or two, but before the people caught up, and just them being alone with Jesus.
Yeah.
See, we're not privy to all the conversations that took place, are we? Could you imagine them just sitting on the boat with Jesus and asking him all the hows and the whats and the whys and everything, just like a small child? I don't understand. Jesus, how did this happen? Why did you allow? Why? What's the purpose behind this? Why such a waste? And Jesus is instructing them and he's teaching them. And we don't have the opportunity to hear why. We're never given that. The third group that I want to look at here for just a few moments. We've seen John, we've seen Jesus, now we see the Jews. And I say specifically the Jews just because it starts with a J and it fits in my outline, okay? But it was the people who was following. There was always a multitude, wasn't there? And so as Jesus and his disciples retreated away for that much needed rest, it was short-lived because of all that multitude that come, that Jewish multitude that came thronging, that tracked him down. You almost feel sorry for Jesus and his disciples. They didn't have a moment's rest. They just couldn't get away. And so this multitude that came falling after them, they were needy, they were broken people. And it says that he had compassion on them in verse number 14. And Jesus went forth and he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and he healed their sick. They were coming to him with needs. They were coming with brokenness. And they said, Jesus, please help us. Please do that. Remember how the ones last week couldn't do many works because of their unbelief? Now these ones are coming chasing after him on foot because they do believe.
Right.
And so they've tracked him down. He has compassion on them. He has a love for them. And even though that he is weary and worn with John's passing, with the thought of Jesus' death just ahead of them, he looked out on the multitude and had compassion on them. I tell you, I'd be more apt to be throwing myself a pity party. I'd be so tied up in all of the problems that I had, I wouldn't have time to have compassion for the multitude. You know what? But Jesus looked out on them, he had compassion for them. Now, as we look at Jesus' humanity, I don't want to take away his deity either. He was so much more than you and I. I don't want to make him like us because, as I've pointed out several times, I'm a messed up human being. I've got problems. And I'm definitely not going to react the same way Jesus did. He's so much more than us. I don't want to bring him down to my level. But anyway, as he looked out on them, he was reminded of why he came. He may have been overwhelmed with sin. He may have been overwhelmed with, not saying that he had sin, but with the presence of sin. He may have been overwhelmed with John's death and with the sorrow of his disciples on hearing about it. And all of these things come crashing down and him thinking about the cross just ahead. But as he looked out over the entire crowd there, he saw the reason he was going to the cross. It wasn't the sin. It wasn't the wickedness. It wasn't all those things that was driving him to the cross. It was his love for those, his love for that multitude that was gathered there. And so he knew why the cross was necessary. In a passage that Les actually just read a little bit ago, she got ahead of me, but in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why was it that he was able to move forward? Why was it he was able to pick himself up from the sorrow and from the sin that he saw around them and all these different things and go forward to the cross? It was that multitude that he had compassion for. It was that multitude that was before him. And it says, for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was for all those who were going to be saved, redeemed because of his death. He says, I can do this because of that multitude who's trusting upon me, because of that multitude that's going to be delivered. And so he was willing to go to the cross because of you and I. And not only that, as he said, he counted it joy. I can't process that one. He looked at you and I, and he looked at the cross. And whenever he looked at you and I, it brought joy to him. It brought joy to God seeing us. It brought joy to Jesus seeing us that would be redeemed, that would be saved. And he said, yeah, I can tackle the cross for that. That's amazing. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. That was his purpose. That was what he was doing. And so anyway, he came to give his life a ransom for many. And so, as we see here, we can see ourselves in this Jewish group. As I consider all of those that were there, I can see myself there. You think about all of them, they don't have a clue what's going on with Jesus. They don't know that much about John. They don't know about the disciples. They don't know that he was coming there because he was weary and worn and he was looking for some peace and some rest. They didn't know any of those things. You know what they knew? They knew that they needed him. They knew that they were broken, that they were messed up, and that he had the answers. All right. And so honestly, they were coming to him selfishly. That's what he was doing. And I can compare with myself with that a lot better than what I can myself with John. I mean, I would like to be like John. I would like to be the one that's so committed and so faithful that I would give my life for him. I would like to be that one that would stand boldly, standing for right, no matter what the consequences were. But usually I'm more like the disciples. I'm oblivious. I'm coming and saying, hey, God, look at all the things that I did. Right? I end up being kind of self-focused in different things, oblivious to what God's plan is and what he's doing. I have my focus on his blessings rather than on his work. Mm-hmm. And then you have the group of Jews there that was before him, not just the disciples, but the group of Jews. They were just there seeing what they could get from him. Mm-hmm. That's how we often come to Jesus, right? But I'll tell you, that's not a rebuke either, because that's how Jesus wants us to come.
Exactly right.
He already said, come unto me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden. He's already said that, right?
Yeah.
He said, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you.
Right.
That's what he's told us to do, but oftentimes we're like that rather than like John. And that's okay. Because you know what I find in this? That all three groups, whether it was that crowd of Jews that came after Jesus or his disciples or John, he loved all of them equally.
Right.
He loved every single one of them. He looked out on that group and he saw them and he had compassion on them. He looked at his disciples, he had compassion on them.
Mm-hmm.
And he considered John and his death, he had compassion on them. Right. He loved all three of them, all three groups. And something else that I see from all that is that it wasn't too long before those disciples that were just kind of bumbling along, it seems like. You ever get that from the Gospels? That the disciples are just kind of bumbling along. They don't really know what they're doing. They keep goofing up. They keep saying stupid things. They keep doing stupid things, going the wrong direction. They're kind of bumbling. But it wasn't too long before they were following suit of what John had done and taking a firm stand, standing boldly for God, and even giving their lives for God.
Right.
We see their growth. They became as John did. And although the Bible doesn't tell us, I wonder how many of those in that multitude that came before Jesus that day, I wonder how many of them ended up following after Christ and ended up coming alongside just as the disciples did,
mm-hmm.
and growing. How many of them came all the way full circle to John? We can see kind of a pattern of growth here.
Yeah.
Jesus loved and had compassion on all of them. And no matter what place that they were at, they still had room to grow.
Mm-hmm.
They still had room for God to do a mighty work in them. But here's the key to it. It all had to do with Jesus.
Right.
See, that multitude of people, they could do nothing on their own and they could receive nothing of themselves. They had to come and trust Jesus. They had to come to him by faith. The disciples and all the great works that they did and them laying down their lives for Christ, the only way they were able to do that was the Holy Spirit that lived within them and God enabling them and them trusting God to do the work.
Yeah.
The only way that John was able to go all the way up to being beheaded and taking a firm stand for God was through God who did it for him.
Mm-hmm.
And for us today, the only hope that we have, the only thing that's good in me or you is if we have Jesus Christ.
Right.
We can't be saved outside of Christ. It's only through trusting in his shed blood on Calvary for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the only way we can be saved. Not through anything that you or I do. And then after we're saved, there's nothing that we can do to better ourselves any. We can't heal our sin sickness. We can't drive the sin out of our hearts. We can't drive the depravity out of our hearts. We can't get rid of that ourselves. It is only through him.
Right.
And we can't take a stand in those hard times. We can't take a stand for the truth. We can't face the consequences boldly as John did of our own strength and our own ability, because guess what? We're flesh. We're not able to do that, but it's only through Jesus Christ that we can do that. We look at all of this here today, our focus, our attention. I told you we're looking at three people. Honestly, we're looking at one. We're looking at Jesus.
Yeah.
He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the only one who's worthy of our love, our admiration, our praise. He's the only one. And he's the only one that can do a work in our lives. And you can see how much he loves us. For the joy that was set before us, he endured all of those things so that he could save us.
Amen.
That should bring a great love and appreciation into our hearts. That's who Jesus is. That's how much he loves us. And he understands everything that we go through, every hardship, every trial, every loss. He understands it. And he's there with us, shouldering the burden, carrying us onward, if we'll just allow him to.
Right.
That's who he is. It's a mighty God we serve. It's a loving Savior we serve. And I couldn't imagine life without him.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't imagine life without him. And I tell you, you don't want to imagine eternity without him.
Right.
It's only through him that we can do anything.
Mm-hmm.
What a Savior we serve.
Yeah.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage here, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just, if you would, just make it make sense in everybody's hearts and their minds. I pray that they can grasp something from this. That'll be a help and encouragement from them, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we could see you high and lifted up. See, Lord, your love that you have for us and the great work that you did on our behalf, Lord. That we could just rest wholly in your completed work on Calvary, Lord. Your love that you have for us. Lord, that we could run to you rather than away from you, that we could rely on you instead of on ourselves. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness to this world that we live in. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. We ask you to be with our time and our fellowship this afternoon. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.